The Civil War historian Shelby Foote once told a story about a Confederate soldier who was brought before General Robert E. Lee on some charges that he had apparently done something wrong. And apparently, as the story goes, this young man was trembling or in some sense visibly frightened as he was brought before the general. And General Lee said to him that there was no need to be afraid. He said to him, "You'll get justice here." And the soldier said, "I know. That's what I'm scared of." And that's the way that true justice works, doesn't it? It acquits the innocent and condemns the guilty. Much like the faithfulness of God, it cuts both ways. And tonight, we will be considering the last two chapters of the book of 2 Kings. And we'll see that the faithfulness and the justice of God does indeed cut both ways. God is faithful to His promises to His people for good, and He is also faithful to His promises with regard to judgment. Now, last week, we left off in 2 Kings chapter 23, speaking about the good King Josiah and the reforms that he had instituted and his zeal for being obedient to the Lord and for carrying out the Lord's commandments wholeheartedly. We considered his tragic death at the hands of Pharaoh Necho while he was still at a relatively young age. But we also noted that despite all of his reforms and all of the good things that he had done, the judgment that was coming upon Judah was not reversed. The countdown for the southern kingdom was still ticking. The prophetess Huldah was very clear that the goodness of Josiah had done nothing to reverse the judgment that was coming because of the sins of Manasseh. And tonight we'll actually be picking up the narrative in chapter 23, verse 31, where we begin to see the descendants of Josiah on the throne there of Judah. And ultimately there were four of the descendants of Josiah who sat on the throne before the final fall of the kingdom. Judgment was already on its way, and none of these descendants of Josiah were godly kings. And thus it should not surprise us that the kingdom fell to the Babylonians in less than 25 years after the death of Josiah. And when Jerusalem fell, it fell hard. All the great houses of the city, including the royal palace and the Lord's temple, were burned. The treasures of the temple were hauled away, and just about everyone except the poorest in the land were carted off to Babylon. So let's begin reading in chapter 23, verse 31, and we will be reading first through the end of chapter 24. So a rather large chunk of text for us, but we'll begin reading in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 31. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officials, and the leading men of the land, he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now in this span of text between chapter 23, verse 31, and the end of chapter 24, we have seen that there were four kings of Judah. The first two of them, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, his name had formerly been Eliakim. These men were both sons of the good king Josiah. Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah and the Gospel of Matthew, was the son of Jehoiakim and thus the grandson of Josiah. The last king, King Zedekiah, who had been formerly Mattaniah, was also a son of Josiah. In order, the lengths of their reigns were 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, and then 11 years. And so we have three sons of Josiah on the throne and one grandson. The first two were sons, then a grandson, and then the last was a son. And these were evil days of oppression and evil deeds. The kingdoms of the world were at least harassing, if not calling the shots, in Judah. Pharaoh had killed Josiah and then had deposed Jehoahaz after he had reigned for only 3 months, and eventually had taken him to Egypt where he died. And his Jehoahaz's brother, then Jehoiakim, was made king by Pharaoh. But then, not too long after this time, another power arose in the ancient world, and they began flexing their muscles over the kingdom of Judah. And thus, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, is our first introduction in all the scriptures to Nebuchadnezzar, famous king of Babylon, who came up against Jehoiakim. And Daniel chapter 1 tells us that this was in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and thus followed the first deportation of Jewish exiles to Babylon. This was the time at which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried away and taken to Babylon. And chapter 24, verse 1 of our text tells us that at this time Jehoiakim became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And apparently he was able to shake the yoke of Babylon for a little while. But nevertheless, the Lord sent bands of Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites, and Ammonites. And ultimately, it was the Lord that sent these bands against Judah. They came because the Lord sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word which he had spoken through the prophets. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 24 are very clear that it was at the command of the Lord that they came. Because of the sins of Manasseh, particularly because of the innocent blood that he had shed. And notice how verse 4 ends with the startling words, "And the Lord would not forgive." Though 2 Chronicles chapter 33 gives us hope that indeed this man who had perpetrated this, Manasseh, was saved because of his repentance, we have hope for him. Nevertheless, the temporal punishment of this sin was still coming. It was not remitted. The Lord would not forgive. Jehoiakim continued to reign until his death after he had been king for 11 years. And our passage here in 2 Kings is clear that he did evil, though it does not go into specifics about the evil that he did. Jeremiah, though, does fill in some of the details. Jeremiah chapter 26 tells of how this king put to death one of God's prophets named Uriah. And Jeremiah chapter 36 tells of how Jehoiakim had cut up with a scribe's knife some of the words of one of Jeremiah's prophecies and had fed them into the fire of a brazier until they were consumed. He was not a godly man. Verse 6 of chapter 24 tells us here that he slept with his fathers, but Jeremiah had prophesied that he would be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim's son, then, Jehoiachin, succeeds him and reigns for only 3 months. And his reign is cut short because at that time, again, Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us that Jehoiachin went out or surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and that he was taken captive. And thousands of captives at this time were taken back to Jerusalem. And Jehoiachin's uncle, another son of Josiah, Mattaniah, is put on the throne and his name is changed to Zedekiah. And he was no better than those who came before him. Like the other three, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 20 tells us that it was through the anger of the Lord that this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them from his presence. And this is no doubt a very dark chapter. And most of chapter 25 is not much brighter. Chapter 25 tells us of Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, the siege of Jerusalem, the subsequent destruction of the city, and Zedekiah himself tries to get away, but he is caught and brought to the king at Riblah. And his sons then are slaughtered before his eyes. His eyes are gouged out, and he was taken prisoner. And after that comes the destruction of the city. The temple, the palace, etc. are burned. The articles of the temple are carted away. Verses 18 through 21 of chapter 25 speak of 60 leading men of Jerusalem who are taken out along with some priests, temple officers and royal advisors and others who were taken from Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah and there were executed before him. These are dark words. What are we to make of all of this? For one, we should note, along with the writer of the Hebrews, that it is indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By this time, the people had so hardened their hearts, had so gone on in sin, that he had set his face against these people for evil and not for good. The curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 were being brought forth in living color. Cursed were they in the city and cursed were they in the country. Cursed were they when they came in and cursed were they when they went out. Though the Lord is not the author nor approver of evil, he was the one who was sending those marauding bands and the armies of Babylon against these people, against the people of Judah. Our text is very clear that he was the one who had done it. And it was done because of their sin. He was not willing to forgive. And verse 20 tells us that it was the anger of the Lord that brought about these terrible things upon Judah until he had cast them out from his presence. These people suffered terribly. But it was no more than what they deserved. And the shocking thing is that it is no more than what you or I deserve either. Just like them, all of us have gone astray. We have each turned aside to our own way. And if you know yourself well and have evaluated yourself in light of God's holy word, you know that this judgment here is actually far less than what you deserve. Now, why is this important for us to consider? We've spent more or less the last 6 months on Sunday evenings walking through the books of 1 and 2 Kings from the time just after the reign of Solomon till now, the end of the kingdom of Judah. And we've seen much concerning the sinfulness of man and the judgment of God. Are these doctrines, these truths, these things that we've considered worth all of the time that we have spent considering them, it's not always enjoyable or pleasant, either speaking or thinking about the judgment of God. And it can be both offensive to talk about these things to non-Christians, and it can be discouraging to us as Christians to hear about them and to consider them. We want to think upon more pleasant things. So is it really worth it? Yes, it is. And I'll tell you why. It is because, for one, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is because these things happen to them as an example. They're written down for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We take the time to consider this dismal history because we know that if we lose these doctrines, if we lose the doctrines of the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God against sin, if we lose these things, we have lost the gospel. We have no need for a gospel if we are not wretched sinners and if God is not a holy God who will not allow His name to be profaned. There's no need for a message of good news if there's not an accompanying message of bad news that tells us of our lostness and our great need for a Savior. And this is most likely why a man named H. Richard Niebuhr criticized the liberal social gospel of the early 20th centuries by saying that its message was this: a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That's what you've got. If you have no sinfulness, no wrath of God against sin, you have nothing. Nothing. And so in light of this message, this judgment that we see here, let us all take warning and flee from the wrath that is to come. For here we see the certainty of its coming. God had promised it, and indeed it came about. He had warned His people through the prophets, but they did not listen. They did not seek the way of escape. And unless we ourselves take heed to the fact that we ourselves are flesh and blood and sinners, just like these evil kings of old, then we will have no need for the gospel, no need for Christ, unless we understand that we are just as desperate and just as in need as they were. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." Unless we recognize that the message of sin and judgment applies to us, we will have no need for a Savior. If sin and judgment are not real, then the message of Jesus is simply superfluous. It doesn't matter. But it does matter, because the wrath of God is real. The evidence is there in the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, the smoldering ruins of the temple and the palace. The evidence is there in the gouged out eyes of Zedekiah with those lasting images of his sons being put to death before him. It is there in those 60 leading men who were brought out and slaughtered before Nebuchadnezzar. The reality of the wrath of God against sin is undeniable from this passage. And your sin against the holy God who has made you for His glory and His purposes is undeniable as well. The sins of some of us may be clearly evident to all. Others of us may do a better job about hiding it, keeping it under wraps. On the surface we may look great, but Jesus spoke of those who were like whitewashed tombs, which were whitewashed on the outside, but inside were full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Maybe we can do a good job hiding it from others, hiding it from each other, but you can be sure that you will never keep it hidden from God. All is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees the lustful thoughts, the greed, which is idolatry, and He sees the pride of our hearts and the false humility that we display before others. All is visible and laid bare before Him. And that is why we must recognize our need for Jesus. That is why we must agree with God's verdict against us, that we are sinners, and then in turn recognize the beauty of the gospel that brings forgiveness and new life, summarized in these words, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So have you recognized these truths? Have you recognized your great need for Jesus? Have you recognized the beauty of this gospel message that saves sinners? That's what this gospel message is. It is a message that brings life to those who are dead. Have you recognized your need for that message? Chapter 25 ends with two additional episodes which occur after the fall of Jerusalem. And at a time when we think that things could not get much worse for the Jewish people, suddenly they go from bad to worse once again. So let's pick up reading in verse 22 of chapter 25, and we'll read down this time through verse 26. We'll pick up reading in verse 22. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. After the prominent people of the land had either been killed or carted off to Babylon, and only a few of the poor people remained, the Babylonians had appointed a Jewish man named Gedaliah to govern the region of Judah. And Gedaliah was collaborating, of course, at this point with the Babylonians. And hopefully, those who had been left behind to work the land could now resume their lives and set up some semblance of decency and order in spite of all that had just happened to them and to their country. Hopefully now they could take Gedaliah's advice, not be afraid of the Chaldeans, that they could live in the land and serve the king of Babylon and all would go well with them. And that's what these Jews should have done. Jeremiah himself was among those who were left behind and was trying to do this very thing. And yet he speaks at some length of this episode in Jeremiah's chapter 40 through 43. And he tells of how this man, Gedaliah, was murdered. Things seemed to be going well until Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who was of the royal family, had some connection with the Davidic line, comes and murders Gedaliah, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were there with him at Mizpah. And the remnant of the people, against the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, go down to Egypt because they feared the king of Babylon. They feared that he would take some vengeance upon them because they had killed his appointed governor. And Jeremiah warned them not to go to Egypt. He said that all who went to Egypt would either die by sword or famine or pestilence. And yet they went ahead anyways. This episode brings only more bad news. Bad news upon bad news. That's basically what we've seen throughout all of this passage. But the other event, the last few verses of this chapter 25, gives us a brief glimmer of hope. It's not long. There's not much there, but it is a glimmer of hope. And the events related there, we might say, is the epilogue of Jehoiachin's life. The last we had seen of him was chapter 24, verse 15, when he's carried away into exile in Babylon at age 18. And in chapter 25, verse 27, we meet him again at age 55. And so let's read the last few verses of the book and see what they tell us about this man, Jehoiachin. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king's portion for each day, all the days of his life. So this man, Jehoiachin, has been in prison for 37 years. And evil Merodach, apparently the son of Nebuchadnezzar, becomes king and releases him from prison, and thus he's allowed to change his prison clothes and to eat in the presence of the king with his throne set above the thrones of the other kings who are in exile there in Babylon. And on the one hand, it might seem like a very small thing. This man, a king of Judah, a descendant of David, we finish the book and we find him still in exile, eating at the table of a pagan king. What's so great about that? Well, when we compare him to the other members of the royal family, perhaps it's not all that bad. Compared to what might have been, it's a really good thing. After all, his uncle Zedekiah had witnessed all of his sons being slain before him and then had his eyes put out. His father, Jehoiakim, though he had died in Jerusalem, received a donkey's burial. Aside from those options, getting out of prison at age 55, eating at the king's table, and having your throne set above the thrones of the other kings who were there in Babylon is probably not so bad. After all, despite all of the chaos and the sin and destruction that we have witnessed here in these books of 1st and 2nd Kings, the final note is actually slightly positive. And this note of hope might not be particularly dazzling at first, but nevertheless, after witnessing the fall of Samaria and the fall of Jerusalem, it is refreshing to see that a descendant of David is receiving special treatment, even if it is in exile in Babylon. This gives us hope that the Lord's covenant with David at this time still stands, even though Judah, as a political entity, is no more. They've been wiped off the map. God's promise to David was stated back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in these terms, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And thus it is through this exiled king that the line and house of David continues. And he shows up again in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, there going by the name of Jeconiah. God was still faithful, was still keeping his covenant. Even in the worst of times, even in the midst of all of this destruction, the plan of salvation was still going forward, even in times of great judgment and wrath. So friend, in light of all of that, why don't you rest? Why don't you rest in the faithfulness of God? We've seen, yes, that He is faithful to judge. He's faithful to carry out those promises as He said He would. But here we also find that He is faithful to His promise to establish the throne of David forever. In short, He is faithful to continue those good works that He has begun, that He has promised to see to completion. And though to the eyes of the flesh it may seem impossible or unlikely, still He is accomplishing His purposes. And so He is even now building His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though perhaps sometimes to our visible eyes, that may not be exactly the way we think it's happening. That might not be what we think is going on. But it is going on. And our Lord is even now continuing that good work in all of His true people. He is conforming them to the image of Christ. Though perhaps all they see now is their sins and their shortcomings, nevertheless, His work goes on. The God who can raise up Jehoiachin out of prison and grant him favor in the eyes of a pagan king is the God who brings His kingdom purposes to pass, even if it is against all odds and in the most unlikely of ways. And in the midst of this uncertain and tumultuous world, the faithfulness of God is really all we have to cling to. It's all we've got. So let's keep holding on to His faithfulness. And let us be even more steadfast in praying, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Because the truth of the matter is that we ourselves are still in exile. We're now in exile. This world is not our home. We are looking, rather, for that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And thus may God find us faithful to the end in still looking and still journeying on to that city with foundations and clinging always to Him and looking to His faithfulness, because He who promised is faithful. Please pray with me. Father, we have seen in Your Word Your faithfulness. We have seen Your judgments. And Lord, we know that we stand guilty as sinners before You. And Lord, we're thankful that You are not only faithful in judgment, but that You are also faithful in grace and mercy. You were faithful to continue on Your promises to David, to establish His kingdom forever. And even now, at Your right hand, sits our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You for sending Him, so that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. We do pray that the time of our exile would soon have an end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.